The subject, The Fabric of Truth, is really a spin-off of a discourse that was an assignment at a previous convention. The assignment was Essential Personal Truth Doctrines. And let me emphasize, when I say, you know, personal, the assignment was, and we tried to carry it out, it's what is personal to me of what I would consider essential truth doctrines. So it's not what I'm saying you need to believe, because that would be presumptuous. What you need to believe is what God instructs you to believe. Same with me. But it's good for each of us to have a framework, an outline of what we believe are essential doctrines to us in order to really make our calling and election sure. To be brethren in Christ, to be the start in the narrow way, that's quite simple. We ask those two or three questions at baptism. And once those are passed, as it were, that's all we ask in order to extend the right hand of fellowship, if those are in the affirmative. You recognize that you're a sinner in Adam. Do you recognize that Jesus Christ is your means of redemption and salvation with the Heavenly Father? And do you make a unreserved consecration of your all to dedicate your life, even unto death, in the service of God, being dead to self-will? And if you word it a little different, or if you have a few different questions, if it's in that framework, that's okay. It's the concepts of what those questions represent that's important. Based on that, you'll be a brother in Christ. But to make our calling and election sure, there's much more in the Word of God that's required. Each one of us has to determine what that may be. And actually, the time you and I are living in, there's so much present truth that's been revealed by our returned Lord and Savior that we're blessed because we have the complete unfolding of the plan. The mystery would be finished. Both the church would be complete, but also an understanding of the complete plan of God, because we're living during the period of the seventh stage of the church. All these things would be revealed. And it's only logical that our returned Lord, when he returned to collect his bridegroom, he would be feeding us the meat in due season like he did at the first Advent. And it was so prophesied by Jesus in Matthew, the 24th chapter, when he said that we should expect that upon his return, he would give a wise and faithful servant the meat in due season to distribute to the fellow servants. So we ideally need to identify who that servant was. We need to ideally identify what those truths are, those meats, and digest them and prove them for ourselves. It's not a matter of groupthink. It's not a matter of just accepting a party line of any kind or sectarian line or whatever. It's not part of just being a Bible student. It's a matter of our personal relationship with the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ based on an understanding of what his plan of the ages are and where we are in it. So with that, brethren, I'm not going to really quote a whole lot of Scripture. For time-wise, I'm not going to do that because I think all of you here, to the best of my knowledge, have really proven these things out to yourselves already. If this was a public meeting, then we'd be quoting Scriptures throughout. But then we would be covering much less territory. But I'm also not going to just give you a flat-out list of what I think are personally essential truth doctrines to me. While that is a way, it is a good way, we've done it for ourselves, yet we're going to go about it in a little different manner. So I'm going to start by suggesting to your minds, I wasn't going to give any Scriptures. I'm going to open with this. Hebrews 5, and you don't need to turn there, Hebrews 5, 11 through Hebrews 6, verse 2. You'll remember that. That's where Paul is saying that you Hebrews, at the point of time when you should be teachers, you yourself need to be taught. You're still dwelling on the milk when we need to get into the meat of the word. And Paul then goes on to say that we're not going to relay the fundamental doctrines, but we want to go on into deeper truths. And he lists some of them. He mentioned baptisms. He mentioned the day of judgment and various other things that you and I would not say would be essential for fellowship, being recognized as a brother in the truth. We already covered that with the questions of baptism. But Paul is saying those are fundamentals. We want to go beyond that. So if Paul is saying we want to go beyond, then you and I believe that the things that Paul is going to relate further in that book of Hebrews are part of the essential understandings that we have in order to have the meat in due season that he was providing then. Now, we're not going to dwell in the book of Hebrews, but let me just go on to say that we believe that the book of Hebrews was the unfolding of the pictures of the types and shadows of the tabernacle and its priesthood, which all prefigured the things of the new creation. Our covenant of sacrifice, following in our high priest's example of his covenant of sacrifice, his sin offering experiences, which he passed through in order to be developed as a new creature, perfected by the things which he suffered, which you and I, as footstep followers, the body members of Christ, we too then must be part of those joint sacrificers, and then we too must have our sin offering experiences, which are really counted in as his, because he's the head of the body and we're the body members. We're filling up that which he left behind. So in Paul's thinking that he wanted to leave behind the fundamentals and get into something deeper, he really got into something deeper, didn't he? And it was with that kind of understanding that the Tabernacle Shadows was written by Brother Russell. And it's a way to point out what real true consecration meant and means versus just consecration to righteousness. You're leaving being just a believer and you are entering into being an antitypical priest. You're leaving behind just living a life that's in harmony with righteous principles, and you're entering into a life of self-sacrifice. And in so doing, part of what our self-sacrifice includes is studying the Word of God to make His truths our own for ourselves and prove it for ourselves. So the fabric of truth, that name, it's a word you've heard before. Brethren have been using it since I came into the truth. They were using it long before I came around. But I really love it. I appreciate it because the fabric of truth, to my mind, means there's an interweaving of various doctrines and prophecies in order to develop and create this beautiful tapestry, which the Heavenly Father has in His plan of the ages. It's really a beautiful tapestry. But I'm also going to say the fabric of truth, each of these strands or threads, if you will, can be various doctrinal points or prophetic points or points of Christian practice, which is really doctrine. That's all true. But there's also an element that we want to stress, and that is truth concepts. Truth concepts. And that, too, has been used, an expression by Brother. But a truth concept, in my way of understanding, and what we'll suggest to you, it means that there's an element of a truth concept of which various doctrines might come into play. And there's aspects of truth concepts that are prophetic in nature, in which there might be areas where we don't see eye to eye. However, we're agreed on that truth concept. And I think the truth concepts are here, of which they're made up of truth doctrines, and we should be agreed on the truth concepts more perfectly, while in the doctrines we might have a little bit of differences. So that's all part of what becomes our personal, essential truth doctrines that we each have to determine for ourselves. Now, the hub doctrine, as we like to say, is the ransom. Now, the ransom, as we know, it's a perfect human life, Jesus, exchanged by a willing death for the perfect human life lost by Father Adam. Very simple, very straightforward. But let's add to it the ransom for all. And that makes it outstanding for us as a truth concept, that it's a ransom for all. But we really want to know those doctrines that make that up. That's a fundamental principle. And it's essential to me, and it gives me hope and inspiration that there is a foundation for my beliefs based on that ransom for all. Now, let's take the ransom for all. We just related what the simple philosophy of it was, the ransom doctrine. Now, when we talk about the fabric of the ransom for all or that truth concept, we could take in other points, other doctrinal points. Now, let's go into that. Jesus was perfect, harmless, and separate from sinners. That Adam was created perfect, yet without experience with sin, and that we, his offspring, Adam's offspring, have inherited sin, imperfection, throughout our very being, in fact, throughout our DNA, as it were. We are born in a dying condition, as ironic as that is. That there, this fabric of truth regarding the ransom for all is that there is no so-called Trinity. Jesus, the Son, and God the Father are separate beings and distinct, with God the Father being eternal, and Jesus having been created, the great Logos having been created. God was, is, and forever shall be. He could not have offered himself as the ransom because he cannot die. Very straightforward. So he had to send his Son in his place. So the Trinity becomes a truth concept or a truth doctrinal part of the ransom for all. Because if you believe in the Trinity, you're not grasping the philosophy of the ransom. Believe in the Trinity, you're not grasping the philosophy of the ransom. Part of this fabric of truth around the ransom for all is that God is a God of justice. He's not capricious. His balances of justice must be continually and equally balanced. Continually and equally balanced. That God is a God of love, that he desires all mankind to benefit from the ransom. That God is a God of wisdom, which can devise such a beautiful, all-inclusive plan that can harmonize all of his attributes without violating his creatures' free moral agency of choice. It doesn't violate his creatures' free moral agency of choice. There again is another truth concept that comes in as a doctrinal underpinning of this ransom for all. That God is a God of power, that he can and will accomplish all that he purposes. This fabric of truth of the philosophy of the ransom includes no immortality of the human soul. That is, because Jesus, as a perfect human, the exact replacement for Adam, had to be able to die. Hence, the human soul or being is not immortal, and that immortality means really death-proof. It cannot die. God was the only one immortal from the very beginning. That spirit and human natures are distinct. Since Jesus could not have been a descendant of Adam and have been perfect, because all of Adam's descendants have inherited sin, he must have had a different source of life. And he did. His heavenly Father was and is God Almighty. Hence, Jesus' previous life was spiritual as the great Logos. He was a spirit being, which he had to willingly leave behind, be emptied of, in order to be made in the nature of humans. The Bible, hell, is the condition of the dead and not a place of torment. That they are now non-existent. The dead are now non-existent rather than being tortured somewhere for eternity. If life means existing, then the opposite of life, death, means non-existence. So to summarize the fabric of this truth doctrine of the ransom for all, it's included the following doctrines. What I just rattled off, this is what we think it was including. Jesus was a perfect human. Adam was created a perfect human. Freedom of choice, the freedom of free moral agency. Inherited sin, God's four character attributes, and that he has a divine plan. No immortality of the human soul. That spirit and human natures are separate and distinct. That Jesus had a different source of life than Adam. What the Bible hell means. That life is existing and death is not existing. Hence the resuscitation of the dead. So right here we can say, well, those are all part of the threads that make up the fabric of this truth concept of the ransom for all. Now on a personal aspect of the ransom for all, and it's always good to put the head and the heart together on anything we want to believe, because if we can make an emotional attachment to an intellectual understanding, more than doubles the power and effect it has in our lives. We can attach an emotion to an intellectual thought or concept. It enhances the power of that thought in our entire thinking processes. So in Galatians 2, verse 20, the setting is that Paul has been had this really quite a negative experience. He had to confront his longtime traveling partner, Barnabas, who in fact was the one that introduced him to the apostles, if you remember. And he had to confront Peter, the one who had been especially used of the Lord with the two keys. And bringing the truth to first on Pentecost to the Jewish Christians and later to Cornelius and his family, the Gentile Christians. So Paul had to call them hypocrites because certain Jewish Christians had come up from Jerusalem and were implying that the Jewish Christians there, like Barnabas and Peter, weren't really being faithful to God because they were eating with the Gentile Christians. And Paul called them out, and he had to. And it was a great thing that he did, because if he hadn't, it might have derailed Gentiles in the church and put the church thinking that they had to come under the Jewish law in order to be faithful to God. But the way Paul ends his writing on that exchange, this is the part which puts the emotion for us to the intellectual concept. Galatians 2:20 in part, Paul wrote, "I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Of course, Paul was the one that taught us the ransom for all, the anti-lutron, the lutron anti, to be testified in due time in 1 Timothy 2. However, here, Paul is making it personal. He's showing the emotional connection he had to the intellectual understanding of the ransom for all. I stood up to Peter and Barnabas to save the church from understanding that we don't have to be under the Jewish law, that the Gentiles don't have to observe the Jewish law to be faithful to God. Jesus died as a ransom. He broke down that wall of separation. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. Now, brethren, let's develop this into another truth concept. Restitution for all. Restitution for all, based on the previous ransom for all. Like the ransom for all, this too is a principal truth doctrine. Since there's a ransom for all, which brings all back into existence, we need to know what happens to them all. This fabric of truth doctrine incorporates the following. Restitution means being restored to that which was lost. Adam lost life and the dominion of earth, including human perfection and happiness, as well as a sense of harmony in his earthly surroundings. He was the king and lost his kingdom. This means that the earth as a planet will be restored to the Edenic condition as Adam knew it, even though he only knew a little slice. It's going to have perfect vegetation, animal life. All will be in balance. The absence of fear. Now, I want to talk about the absence of fear for a moment in this restitution for all. You and I don't even realize what it's like to ever live without some sense of fear. We have fear in our very structure. Let me explain what I mean by that. You and I have an immune system. Our immune system is protecting us all the time from viruses and bacteria and various other things, right? So we have built into our very system something that operates on the fear of getting sick, ill, contaminated. It's working all the time. We don't have to think about it. But we all know what happens if our immune system is down and not working, right? We get sick, and that's usually one of the things that we attribute is our immune system isn't working properly. So in the kingdom, in the perfection of the kingdom, will perfect man need an immune system in a perfect environment? If there's no virus, no bacteria, there's no illnesses or disease, when that's all eventually eradicated, will we even need an immune system? Well, it seems to me that we won't, because we won't need that protection. So that won't be there. But let's take it on to another step. We have a fear of being hungry. Every time we get hungry, we automatically look for something to eat or, if we're thirsty, to drink. So that very concern, because you and I are in this country, we have a bounty. We're able to procure food and drink pretty readily, you know, pretty easily. It's not a fear for us, but it's a concern. We think about it every day. Even if we're dieting and we're not eating anything, we're still thoughts of food and hunger and nourishment come to mind. But there's parts of the world, as you well know, they're in literal fear every day of where they're going to get their next meal. So just because our circumstances have alleviated some of these fears and just made them concerns doesn't mean that there isn't a fear factor if the means weren't there for us. We have fear of being rejected by one another right in this room. Here we are interacting, and we could have a subconscious fear of being rejected by one another. No one likes being rejected. I can go on with these elements of fear. I don't want to get sidetracked on that, but you and I have never really lived a day without a sense of some fear, either consciously or subconsciously. Adam and Eve didn't know that at first. They had no fear at first. Everything was provided. That's what we mean. Everything was provided in the garden for them. It was all pleasant, and it was beautiful, and it was lovely. It's when Adam and Eve got the knowledge of truth that fear set in, because Adam and Eve, they made the fig tree leaves, right? They were afraid to be seen naked. Fear came in because they were disobedient. When that kicked in, Brother Russell talks about the virus of sin being released in their bodies, which started the dying process, of which they had to be evicted out of the garden for it to reach its culmination. So when they had children, that fear factor genetically was passed right on down the line, so we have that inherited. But restitution means we're being restored back to what Adam lost. We're going to be restored. Mankind's going to be restored back to where there was no fear. There'll be the perfect climate. We'll have the elimination of pollution and all the various injustices that take place throughout the earth today. As Adam lost the potential for life everlasting on earth, so too this hope or offering of life eternal will be restored to resuscitated mankind. The hope of life eternal, the offer, will likewise be restored to resuscitated mankind. Since Adam had requirements to be able to continue to live, namely, he had to be obedient to God's authority and God's instructions or commands, if you will. Likewise, the resuscitated human family will be restored to having to choose whether or not they will follow God's instructions in order to attain and maintain perfect human life for all eternity. Same requirements, same offer, same test, but the difference is mankind will have had their experiences with sin and evil. Now, first, acknowledging God's sovereignty, first and foremost. Secondly, acknowledging that Jesus is their ransomer and redeemer. Then thirdly, embracing from the heart and then putting into practice the requirements, justice, and love as simply expressed in the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's proactive. It's the difference between those goats and the sheep in the Matthew 25 parable of the sheep and goats, was that the sheep were the ones that put into practice proactively this golden rule nature, whereas the goats refrained from doing that proactively. And that resulted in a different character, and that then resulted in a different reward. All right, thus leads to then the concept of the resurrection hope, a full and complete standing before God. Now, no one is resurrected from the grave except we would say the ancient worthies, because they've already had their test, so they are resurrected with a perfect humanity. But the rest of creation is resuscitated, and under the resuscitation it means they're brought back to life, but they don't have a full standing with God as of yet. That has to be something that they develop. That has to be something that they choose. That has to be something that they practice. And then they're tested on this. And if they pass a test, then they will then get the pro-offered life eternal, a complete standing with God, a resurrection. Now, that takes us to our next point. And we touched on it, but let's emphasize it. Another thread in the fabric of truth on this restitution for all. What's going to make this restitution opportunity more successful for mankind than it was for Adam and Eve? And as we touched on it, it's the permission of evil. That mankind's current life experiences with all the consequences of choosing not to follow their Creator's instructions, whether they do it knowingly or not, will grant them an unparalleled and personal insight that could not have been acquired effectively and efficiently in any other way. Second, there's going to be a great mediator, the Christ head and body. These will be both empowered and educated by their experiences while in their previous human lives. They're going to be exalted to immortality on the divine nature. They'll be in the spirit realm, and they'll be more effective in influencing mankind during that mediatorial reign than Satan has been influencing mankind during this reign of sin and death. This great mediator is depicted in Scripture as being kings, empowered, and as priests, those that have already sacrificed, and in their sacrifice, their sin offering experiences have been educated, perfected as new creatures through the things which they suffered in this life, even as our Master had, as we follow in His footsteps, in order to educate us to know how to assist mankind as they walk up that highway of holiness. We're getting an unprecedented education right now. See, no one would want a brain surgeon to operate on us who didn't have previous experience with operating. How would you like it to be the first person they ever operated on? Would that make you feel good? Your neurosurgeon comes up to you and you're all set, you're on the gurney, you're ready to be rolled into the operator, and he goes, "I am so excited. This is my first operation." No, I don't think anyone would like to hear that. However, usually nowadays, with the internet, we can screen our neurosurgeons, and we can see how many years they've been in practice, how many operations they've had. We can even read reviews And that makes us all have a greater level of comfort. Well, that's what the great mediator is going to be made up of. It's going to be made up of those of us here and now, you and I, who are fighting, we're struggling against our old nature. We are changing the way we're thinking, and you know what? You and I have a lot of failures at it. We have a lot of failures at it. But because we're still here, we're still trying. And because we're still trying, that means a teacher is still working with us. We use this example that you and I are trying to develop a God-like character, a Christ-like character. And if we were to describe that character musically, we'd say it is a beautiful symphony. It's a symphonic piece, the greatest piece ever that could be played. And you and I are trying how to learn to play that with minds and brains that don't work well because we have that inherited sin. We have at least two stuck keys on our piano trying to play that symphonic piece. At least two. Some of us have more. I'm sure I do. So you and I are learning how to play this symphonic piece with a couple of stuck keys, and the Father gave us Jesus so that Jesus could make up the difference for where those two keys don't work. So he hears a beautiful symphony. But you and I have to keep practicing, right? We are not only practicing to learn how to play it, we're practicing to learn how to work around our stuck keys, the sin that doth so easily beset us. So as we work on that, one of two things can happen. We can become so discouraged that we give up, or we just keep playing and trying and practicing and trusting that our Jesus is making up the difference for those stuck keys. So we go back to what we said at the beginning. Which student is the teacher more pleased with? The one that keeps trying, even though they can't do it perfectly, or the one who quits? Well, you see, if the one keeps trying, there's hope. For the one who quits, that's where it ends. They'll never get any better than where they quit. And it's like saying, I don't accept that the Heavenly Father gave Jesus to make up for my two stuck keys. So, brethren, stay in the game. Keep practicing. Keep admiring that beautiful piece. We don't need to lower that piece to what we can do. Hold the beauty of the piece of that divine character before our minds, a Christ-like character, and we just keep learning how to play to it as best we can. Well, with mankind, they won't have stuck keys eventually. They'll be able to play that symphonic piece perfectly because they'll have perfect human bodies eventually as they've practiced walking up that highway of holiness, and you and I will be there as their teachers, saying, you know what, we had that same stuck key. And Brother A will be able to say, I had those stuck keys. And Sister B will be able to say, well, Mike's stuck keys were a little bit different, but here they are. And you and I will be given the assignment, if we're faithful, if we keep practicing, in order to help those who had the similarly stuck keys. Except then the bodies will work. Now, I like to say, too, on this before I move forward, if there was a button you could push, you and I could push. If there was a big button that you and I could push, that if we pushed it, we would have no more sins and shortcomings. We'd have no more propensities for selfishness or sinfulness. Wouldn't we all push it in a heartbeat? I think so. I don't think anyone would think twice about it if that was a possibility. That right there tells us that we're out of harmony with this sinful arrangement. But the Heavenly Father is so designed that you and I are learning to live through that in the world but not of the world in order to help the world in the future, when worldliness is done away with. Thirdly, what's going to assist in that time of restitution for all, to assist mankind to be successful where Adam and Eve had failed, is that the great deceiver, the murderer Satan, will be completely restrained from being able to affect mankind or to continue to blind their minds while they learn and practice living up to the requirements of that golden rule. As mentioned, the great mediator, the Christ-hidden body, leads us into another very much related aspect of the fabric of truth that we believe is personally essential, and that is the high calling, truth concept of the high calling. In God's wisdom, he determined it would be essential to have this great mediator in order to successfully restore the willing and obedient of the human family, as we just outlined. The development of the new creation, a spiritual class of immortal beings, Jesus the head, the elder brother, the high priest, the bridegroom and shepherd, and that these would be the first Spirit begotten and later Spirit born in the resurrection, his body members, the church, the bride of Christ. They would be part of this grand royal priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood. These all had embodied, have the same experiences, the same consecration, the same covenant of sacrifice of their right to human restitution, and all that includes now in this life, the necessity of self-denial, the lessons of submission and obedience, all portrayed beautifully by our Master, all which you and I need to look to and learn in our own life. These are essential, essential elements of truth doctrine. The church shares in Jesus' sin offering, but we do not share in the ransom price. It's Christ's character likeness that's imperative for us to attain. Understanding the church's share in Jesus' sin offering has really, in essence, two aspects to our way of looking at it. First, that Jesus was perfect before us in this narrow way. He had provided both the ransom price for our prospective restitution blessings with Adam and the rest of his posterity, so we could have a reckoned perfect human life to sacrifice now, justified by our faith, and he left us then an example of how we can walk in his footsteps of sacrifice, and that in order that we might develop the same character. So he not only provided the means by which we'd have something acceptable to offer by faith to God, he provided the example by which then we can follow to know how we might be properly developed. Now, this naturally leads us to the doctrine of two salvations. Two salvation. That is, that those who have successfully chosen to walk in Jesus' footsteps will gain immortality on the spirit plane, and that the remainder of Adam's family will have the aforementioned earthly restitution privileges. That which we have chosen to sacrifice. So we cannot be on earth. This is what we sacrifice. This is what Jesus sacrificed. Jesus, as a new creature, could not come back on earth. He gave that up. So you and I, what we give up, if you're spirit begotten, you've given up the chance to be back on earth. You've sacrificed that restitution blessings. But for Adam and all his posterity who haven't entered into that covenant of sacrifice, they will come back on earth. They do not have the opportunity to be in heaven. So this is the exchange. Now, it's necessary to inject here the doctrine of the second death. That is eternal non-existence. Eternal non-existence. There's no hope of a resuscitation from those who have died the second death. See, all die a first death. Adam gave us that. But the second death is a matter of choice. It's a choice because one chooses not to be obedient to the Heavenly Father's rules and regulations. That's either us now have been spirit begotten and we've accepted our trial now by sacrificing our right to future restitution blessings in order to exchange it for the greater opportunity of being part of that great mediator. See, we want to be part of the solution. We're trying not to be part of the problem. We've been part of the problem. We were born into part of the problem, but we want to be part of the solution. But then for mankind, on their day of trial, they too will have the opportunity of choice. And if they choose not to accept the Lord or the Heavenly Father's arrangements, after a certain period of time, they will then die the second death, and that is they will go into non-existence, eternal non-existence. Then it's also necessary to interject the doctrine of the great company class. Those who entered upon the narrow way of the covenant of sacrifice but failed to live zealously enough to develop the fullness of Christ's likeness. We have this in a number of pictures, as you know from Scripture, but these are the tribulation saints that were not part of the 144,000 brought out in Revelation 7. These were the foolish virgins who weren't wise enough in order to have enough oil not only in themselves but in their vessels. So that this would be in their lamps and in their vessels, so that they weren't worthy to enter into the marriage to be part of the bride class, but they were still a virgin class, and the Lord loved them and provides for them. Tribulation saints. Essential personal doctrines of the new creation. Essential personal doctrines of the new creation. At the top of my list was reverence. Reverence. That's probably the chief thing that the world has lost sight of is reverence. And you and I almost have to fight regularly to maintain a sense of reverence in our own lives because the world is so out of harmony with this and contrary to it. So some of the elements of reverence are so familiar to you, but prayer. Prayer, like any relationship, it must be regular and meaningful, and it's a form of communication. It's a conversation. So in a relationship, you communicate. Our relationship with the Heavenly Father, we communicate. Have you broken down the word relationship? See, Brother Russell taught us that ability of breaking words down to help us remember what they mean. Atonement at one minute, broke the word down. Relationship, relating ship. Ship means there's got to be two. relating, relationship. So you're communicating, you're interacting, and that's how we have this with the Heavenly Father. And one of these elements is essential in our prayer life. Now, Jesus repeatedly, and if you do a word study on this, it's remarkable the context. It was in, so often in a prophetic setting, and so often in a prophetic setting regarding his second advent. But watch and pray. Watch and pray. That phrase, so simple, yet so deep of meaning. We watch outwardly at the prophetic horizon, and we watch inwardly at how we're being developed. But the pray, watch and pray, is that constant communication with our Heavenly Father. Next, we'd say prior reverence is hope. We must believe in God and that He is faithful. Hope. That we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, accepting His atonement. But we also have, as Paul writes elsewhere, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. So based on peace with God through our faith in what Jesus has done, we have the peace of God as we develop in our relationship with the Heavenly Father in our belief that He actually literally is overruling in our life experiences. And we make that part of our actual decision-making on a regular basis, that we're considering what the Heavenly Father would have us to do and how He is working in our lives, directing us. Purpose. We have to have purpose in life. That's part of our reverence. Our calling and begello is for so much more than ourselves. Humility, because it's only by unmerited grace, only by unmerited grace. There will never come a time at the end of any day that you and I won't feel, oh, I don't need to ask forgiveness today because I was perfect. Never a day. If there is, I'd say go back and check a little more closely. And there will never be a time while we're in the flesh that we'll say, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the robe of Christ. You can have it back now. So, brethren, there's the continual humility, unmerited grace, unmerited grace. When we say what we really have to offer the Heavenly Father, what do we really have to offer? It's just our little heart. Really, it's just our little heart. I believe, Father, and I thank You, and I appreciate it. And this is really all I have to offer. Because it's free moral agency, going back to one of those truth doctrines and concepts. The Heavenly Father can't take our heart, but He'll accept it if we offer it. Submission, accepting our difficult experiences. And accepting our difficult experiences with trying not to do it complainingly. That is a higher elevation of thought and character if we can accept our difficult experiences uncomplainingly. Sometimes we need to listen to ourselves, I know I do, to check to see if it sounds as if I'm complaining. Hopefully I'm just explaining, and there is a difference, but we can be complaining. Holiness, sanctification, separateness from the world's desires, passions, and rightful human ambitions, constant struggle. I know our chief enemy is our old creature that we have with us all the time. But the world is no friend to holiness, and the adversary is determined to work against it. Morality, righteous thought and living. And I boil it down in my own mind, and I need to say it to myself regularly, and I do, even though it's so many times it can happen with figurative, if not literal, tears. But Jesus, when He healed people, what did He say? Go and sin no more. Just that simple. Go and sin no more. That's my go-to expression. I say it a lot. Now, understanding Jesus is an essential aspect of our understanding Jesus and some of the elements. So let me just say there very briefly. If we understand, I think it's essential that we study Jesus' life and how He conducted Himself in all His experiences. What He said, when He said it, and when He didn't say it. Essential to understanding. Love of the brethren. Essential to our understanding. Our love of the brethren, words are important. Really, they are. In a relationship, you need to tell one another you love each other. But acting it out, we need to act on that love. It's not enough just to say, I love you, and not act it out. In fact, I think we got the expression, what was more important? He who said he'd go and do the Father's will and didn't do it, or he who said he wouldn't do it and went and did it? Well, I think the lesson is going and doing love is actually more important than the expression, even though the expression should be there. We could talk about the ecclesia arrangement. no clergy laity, no laity, Nicolaitan in spirit. We could talk about prophetic understanding, indeed. The spirit of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy and the dispensationalism and understanding that. Understanding the meat in due season, as we talked about. And understanding where we are in time for us, you and I, with Jesus' second presence, there's special work to be done now that wasn't applicable during the rest of the gospel age. The church was waiting for our Lord's return, and when he did, certain things kick in that we are to be responsible for doing. One is a message to Israel. One is that we're now in a harvesting and a separating time. Remember, let them both grow together till the time of harvest. When you're in the time of harvest, now you're to be doing a separating work. So we're using present truth, these truth concepts, to gather out those who are be of the weak class, of that heart condition the Lord is looking for. So we've got a work now that became more important and or kicked into being by recognizing prophetically where we are in that stream of time. So I'm going to close with this word picture of the fabric of truth. The women here will understand this, and maybe some of the men are familiar with it, but if you're going out to buy linen sheets for your bed, you might look at Egyptian cotton or some other kind of sheets, and that's all well and good. But I'm going to stick with Egyptian cotton. You know what else you're looking for? You're looking for thread count. There's 200 thread count sheets, 400 thread count sheets, 600 thread count sheets. Now, what does that mean? Now, even the guys, we can get on board with this. We all know that 600 threads in that count is superior than 200 threads. But when you look at the price, you'll know why. Because the 600 thread count sheets are far more expensive. Now, why is that? It's for a very simple reason. There's more threads. You've got 600 threads in the same space that the cheaper sheets only have 200. Now, what does that tell us? I would rather have a 600 count sheet because it's going to be stronger. It's going to be more comfortable. It's going to offer more warmth, but it's going to cost me more. So the present truth, the fabric of truth, is costly. But do you only want 200 thread count fabric of truth? You want a 400 count fabric of truth. Brethren, we want the 600 count. We don't want to say, how much do I need to believe to make my calling election sure? We want to say, it's all important to me. I want to have that beautiful tapestry of understanding of God's plan that is equivalent to that 600 thread count sheet. May the Lord overrule anything said and missing.